Hey, welcome to session 236. This is All Fall Short, an interfaith panel on sin. It's a 60-minute session, and you already know the rules, I'm sure. Please turn your cell phones off and keep your questions on point since we don't have a whole lot of time. I'll read the introduction and then introduce the panel here. Few concepts are as foundational to world religions as sin. But what is sin? Is it a violation of eternal law, a heart turned on itself, behaviors that create negative karma, an action, a state of being? This interfaith panel will explore sin from a variety of theological perspectives and will tackle not only what sin is, but what people of faith are supposed to do about it. So here, beginning here with Katie, she's pursuing a dual master's degree, or dual master's degrees, in marriage and family therapy and theology at St. Mary's University in Minnesota. Oh, and Luther Seminary in the Twin Cities. She is a blogger for Feminist Mormon Housewives. Robin Leekhart serves in the Office of the 70 for Community of Christ, assigned to the Western USA mission field. She is president of the 6th Quorum of 70. So far, we don't have the next panelist, but if he arrives, he'll be joining. He is Charu Das Adhikari and the president and founder of the Krishna Temples in Spanish Fork in Salt Lake City. He is a Hindu and Vedic priest. He performs marriages, housewarmings, and birth ceremonies, mostly for the Indian community. And then Fatima S. Saleh earned a PhD in mass communication at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill and is serving and currently earning a Master's of Divinity at Duke University. She is the daughter of an African-American father and a Puerto Rican and Malaysian mother. Go ahead.
Well, I'm going to start today by naming the elephant in the room, right? And that is that sin is not a particularly sexy topic. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, sin can, itself can be pretty sexy, right? But, you know, as a topic. I organized this panel, and even though it was fun getting emails from my dear friend Robin Leekhart, like, love you, love sin, hope you're well, and happy to help in the sin department, I've been a little apprehensive about it. As I was preparing these remarks, I really wrestled with it, and I kept thinking, who the hell set this up? And then I remembered that it was me. Because the truth is, I'm still wrestling with this question of sin. You know, what is it? What does it mean? I am very new to the Lutheran tradition, new enough that I'm not particularly versed in the theology to be able to explain it, you know, on a technical theological level. On the other hand, I come from a Mormon background, and I know that much of what I was taught about sin growing up feels problematic and doesn't really seem to fit with the God that I'm coming to know. At the same time, I know that there is a sense in which sin is a very important theological concept, perhaps even on some levels a liberating one, and I'll try to explain. Especially among progressives, there is a sense that we're not supposed to talk about sin. It just seems so judgmental and exclusionary. After all, it's kind of universally understood that if we sin, it means we're bad and unworthy and should be rejected and excluded. Naming sin, especially other people's sin, which of course is always the easiest sin to name, is like pointing a big fat finger of blame that says, you don't belong here. Or it can mean turning that shame inward and internalizing a sense of our own unworthiness. So since talking about sin leads to exclusion and self-loathing, we should probably just avoid talking about it altogether, right? On the other hand, Mormons and many conservative Christians do what Lutheran pastor Nadia Bolz-Weber calls equating sin with immorality. This is the concept that sin means making a wrong choice, and if we just try really hard to obey all the rules, we can be members of the Not Even Once Club, which of course is exactly what we're supposed to be. In both of these instances, sin is wrapped up in two assumptions. First, that it is theoretically possible not to sin. that we can avoid it if we just have enough grit and determination, or holiness, or prayers, or scripture reading, or hymn singing when naughty thoughts come to mind, which, let's be honest, just means that we think naughty thoughts whenever we sing a hymn. But seriously, I will never be able to hear how firm a foundation, or let us all press on in the same way again. And now neither will you. The second assumption is the idea that since it is possible to avoid sin, and since we're supposed to, our worth is wrapped up in how well we're able to accomplish this. Like, literally, Mormons use the word worthiness. And because our worth is wrapped up in our ability to avoid sin, it becomes a judgment thing when we don't. Judgment of others and judgment of ourselves, which of course is really just projected or internalized shame. But what if sin is none of those things? What if sin isn't something you could avoid if you just if you were just good enough, or just prayed hard enough, or just stopped making hymns dirty? What if sin doesn't end and begin with personal morality? What if sin is a system, a way of being, something that is in the very fabric of human experience and culture that we are powerless to avoid despite all the ways we try to make ourselves okay? What if those efforts to make ourselves okay are, in fact, symptoms of sin themselves? Martin Luther said that sin is the state of being curved in on ourselves. He said, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. I look inside my own heart and I know that it is curved in on itself. And I see the way that plays out in my relationships when I'm deceptive and unkind, in the way that I just conveniently turn my head when I see suffering. I see it when I'm self-righteous and obsessed with purity or certainty. I see it when I use scripture as a club with which to beat up on others. I see it when I look at Jesus' vision of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of peace through justice, as we heard the wonderful John Dominic Crossan share the other night, and I decide that it isn't practical or possible, or it might require checking my privilege, which comes at the expense of others, and so I'm just going to ignore God's call to change the world. Sin is real, and I confess that I am a slave to it. You see, something very dangerous happens when we try to avoid the reality of sin, and that is that we ignore and excuse evil. When we say it's not polite to talk about sin, we turn our backs on the children all over the world who are trafficked as sex slaves every day, on the gay, lesbian, and transgender youth who are kicked out of their homes, on the vicious cycle of generational poverty that keeps families, communities, and countries oppressed, on the systemic abuse of people of color who fear for their lives just walking down the street in brown bodies. Look at this world and tell me that sin doesn't exist. But I wonder, too, if there isn't something profoundly hopeful somehow in all of this. See, when sin means that I, as an individual, make an individual choice that is wrong, a choice that otherwise I could and should have done differently, and thus tip the comic scales out of balance in such a way that I'll be punished, I'm once again making it all about me. Worse, I'm making it about me in a silo, disconnected from others. Worse still, I have the expectation that I shouldn't have done that, and that others don't do that by comparison. And this drives my judgment, hypocrisy, and self-loathing. But when I recognize that sin is a system, a way of being human that is inescapable, a nature, if you will, when I stop trying to manage my sin and others' sin in order to make us all more worthy, when I accept that it is simply a feature of human existence over which I am powerless, I finally find it within myself to surrender to God. And saving sinners, it turns out, is just what God is in the business of doing. Now, I know the term saving sinners is fraught. In contemporary discourse, the idea of salvation is wrapped up in the question of where will I end up when I die? Once again, making it all about me. That heart turned in on itself thing is hard to shake. But that's not really what it's all about.
I mean, I'm a universalist. I believe that all souls are safe, or at least that there is no expiration date on grace, either in this life or the next. When I talk about salvation, I mean that God rescues us from all the ways that sin destroys us. God heals our damaged relationships. God replaces our self-loathing and shame for not meeting the worthiness standard with the peace that comes from knowing we are loved completely and fully as we are, warts and all. God takes the evil that we do and uses it to transform the world so that the kingdom of heaven can be more fully present in it. If that is not salvation in a very literal sense, I don't know what is. And there's a word for this. It's grace. Grace that comes to us when we don't deserve it. Grace that comes to us when we don't want it. Grace that comes to us freely and abundantly, not in response to our worthiness, but because that is simply who God is, no strings attached. Nadia Bolz-Weber said, God's grace is not defined as God being forgiving to us even though we sin. Grace is when God is a source of wholeness and makes up for my failings. My failings hurt me and others and even the planet, and God's grace to me is that my brokenness is not the final word. It's that God makes beautiful things out of even my own shit. Grace isn't about God creating humans and flawed beings and then acting all hurt when we inevitably fail and stepping in like the hero to grant us grace, like saying, oh, it's okay, I'll be the good guy and forgive you. It's God saying, I love the world too much to let your sin define you and be the final word. I am a God who makes all things new. And that sounds like good news to me.
When I was a little girl growing up, I remember having an increased awareness of sin. It manifested in my awareness as the dreaded list. It was an endless list of do's and don'ts, each connected to good or evil. Do the do's and only the do's, and you might be proclaimed good. Do the don'ts. Even one or two of the not so bad don'ts, and you were certainly most evil, sure to live under the ominous dark cloud of sin until you did enough do's to lift the shadow. I was born into Community of Christ, and I could not wait to turn 8 so I could be baptized. I remember the day my grandfather lowered me all the way under the water and baptized me, and then towel dried and changed. I sat perfectly still in the confirmation chair up front, hair still wet, wearing a brand new dress, as two men placed their hands on my head and one offered the confirmation prayer. I was an official disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of the church. When it was all done, we gathered with friends and family at my grandparents' house for cake and celebration. And just a few hours into the fun, my 13-year-old uncle just happened to catch me mercilessly teasing my younger sister. And without hesitation, he pointed his skinny finger at me and he announced, "Ha! Now you have a big black mark on your clean slate." I was horrified. I couldn't even make it through one day. Just a few hours after climbing out of the baptismal font, sin-free, I was already stained. In those early years, my Creator had become a kind of Santa Claus God, making a list, checking it twice, keeping track of who was naughty or nice. And God was always watching, and I was always messing up. At the same time, my heart burned with devotion to this God. I longed to follow Jesus with every fiber of my being, and I was absolutely convicted that he loved all the children of the world, no matter what. It was exhausting. Then I learned about grace. Now, I share a bit of my personal story with you today because in some regards, it is reflective of the Community of Christ journey to understanding sin and works and grace. And also because it is Community of Christ who held my hand and taught me how to see in a new, old way. For close to 100 years, true to the early days of the Restoration, Community of Christ theology was largely works-based. The particulars of sin were spelled out, and sin portrayed as a very slippery slope. From 1880 to 1960, our theology remained largely consistent with one of our old preaching charts from the late 19th century, with sin and salvation graphically portrayed on a canvas mural. In living color, it was all mapped out. The narrow way of life traveled gradually up toward celestial glory with a series of key choices along the way. One wrong choice and a trapdoor could open to jet you down to the other path called the broad way, a truly dreadful road that sloped downward with few options for redemption. The broad way listed all kinds of works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit growing along the narrow way. Things like skipping school, church, or sacrament, or going to theaters or saloons meant a lightning speed slip down from narrow way to the broad way. And some wrong choices were unredeemable. It was like sin's very own mega game of chutes and ladders. Thankfully, very thankfully, those old canvas preaching charts and the theology they represented were gradually replaced as scripture, continuing revelation, study, and experience introduced us to grace and soul-searching questions which focused us and forced us to look into the mirror. From Scripture, we know two things. One, we are created in the image of God, which is to say that we are created to be faithful reflections of our Creator. We are not God. Rather, humanity is to be God's mirror in the world. We are to be reflectors of God and live out God's dream for the world. We do that best when we place the living God at center. And two, we much prefer to put ourselves at the center of the universe rather than placing God at center. And as Katie noted, this causes all manner of human wreckage. God created and called it good. From all God's creation, we are the ones divinely appointed to wisely care for Mother Earth and the diversity of life she sustains. In the very same breath, we are enmeshed in the human condition of self, a power the Christian tradition labels sin. As the ones called to be God's mirrors in the world, we do well to catch a fleeting glimpse of God in the aftermath of our own human brokenness. What are we to do as little shards of broken mirror reflecting God here and there? Glimmers of light in a world that seems to prefer darkness. God loves without bounds or conditions. We are called to do no less. A founding restoration principle, worth of all persons, describes both the nature of God's love and the life and ministry of Jesus, who is the image of God. None stand outside the love and grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, God became one with us and seeks relentlessly to bring peace, reconciliation, and healing of the Spirit to make us whole. This is grace, God's love freely offered. God's gift of love, received and overflowing, ignites in human hearts a compelling desire to express and share that same love through very tangible deeds and action. Works. The closer we draw to God and the more we become a faithful reflection of the image, Imago Dei, the image of God, works come after love and grace. So who qualifies for God's love? Who is worthy? Everyone. As Community of Christ theologian Anthony Shavala Smith says, the dignity of every being is secured forever through Christ. People on death row are not worth less to God than churchgoers. Christians are not more beloved than Hindus, Muslims, and Jews. From the cross of Christ, we hear this divine command: seek the well-being of others, regardless of who they are or what they believe. Do all you can to promote human flourishing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. To understand the nature of God in that way clarifies the central importance of relationship with God, others, the planet, and self. It is the condition of our hearts, not what makes the vice list, that matters to God. It is not about God and me. It is about God and us. What is sin? Doing harm to others, excluding others, seeing the violence, poverty, oppression, and injustice in our world, and throwing up our hands in despair, saying, it's out of my control. Sin is saying no to making a difference for good in our world, one small step at a time. God created us to be agents of love and goodness. Do the choices we make every day matter? Absolutely. But God is far more interested in the intentions of our heart than keeping tally of current vice list follies. to be engaged in becoming all God created us to be is to be actively engaged in the process of peace, individually and collectively. The scriptural vision of renewal for the whole creation calls us to hopeful action in response to the suffering and groaning of creation. From Community of Christ Doctrine and Covenants 164 and 163, we are called to whole life stewardship dedicated to expanding the church's restoring ministries, especially those devoted to asserting the worth of persons, protecting the sacredness of creation, and relieving physical and spiritual suffering. Because in their welfare resides our welfare. The pressing question for Community of Christ is not, am I worthy? But rather, how do we talk about sin in ways that equip disciples to stay true to our center, yet avoid a list of vices? How should we individually and as a church courageously challenge cultural, political, and religious trends that are contrary to the reconcile and restoring purposes of God? And last, but certainly not least, how do we authentically pursue peace, even Zion?
I'm glad this is turning out to be mostly about God, because when you focus on God, you center God, there's no surer way than to banish sin. In the Sanskrit, it says, Krishna Surya Sama Maya Haya Andarakara Yahan Krishna Tahan Maya. It says, Godhead is like light, and Maya is darkness. So never in the history of the world has darkness been able to contend with light. The definition of darkness is the absence of light. As soon as light penetrates, darkness disappears. And so it's God-centeredness, as the two previous speakers have pointed out, which is the way that we banish sin. We talk about incorrigibly evil people, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. Let's rather think of them as terribly ignorant, terribly dark. The sun shines, it's available for everyone, but if you turn your back on the sun and cast yourself into shadow, there's nothing that the sun can do for you. The term Maya in Sanskrit means to accept something as real which is not. The basis of sin is to accept that I am the center of the universe. It's all about me. Most of you have done a lot of hiking in the Wasatch Mountains, as have I. You might have had the experience of being on what you thought was the right trail on your way to your destination, and some other things aren't panning out. You should have been there a long time ago. The landmarks that you were told are not manifesting, and so you meet another hiker and you say, how do I get to such and such and such and such? He or she says, you're on the wrong trail. you're never going to get there on this trail. You have to go back to the trailhead, get in your car, drive around the other side of the mountain, and start from Timpanogi Campground or something like that. If you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll find shelves and shelves of self-improvement success manuals. But the very fact that there are so many of them, and that they've been around probably since the time of Jesus and even before, indicates that they're only a temporary panacea. They'll give you a little boost, a little insight for a few days, and then you're back to the way you were before. So what's what's the fault in all these? And the fault is the fallacy is it's all about you. It's not. It's not about us. This microphone, I didn't create this microphone. So I don't get to dictate what its purpose is. Similarly, I didn't create this body. So I don't get to manufacture or make up or imagine a purpose for it. Wherever you find a created item, the projector, the microphone, tab, it was created by an intelligent designer for a specific purpose. So before we go rushing off, even to espouse good causes like Greenpeace or Earth Save, veganism or pizza or whatever it may be, we should take a moment and try and figure out why it was in general that I was created, and in specific, what is God's thumbprint upon me. If we determine this before we go rushing off, we'll be like an arrow that's directed properly towards the mark. God created us to reconnect or to give back to Him. If you're LDS, this is the idea of consecration, that we get everything, the breath of life, air, water, all the things that we need to sustain us, all the sublimity, sunrises and sunsets and vistas and panoramas, the interpersonal relationships which enrich our life incalculably, all that comes from God. So are we to just then take all that and put a period there and say, thanks God, and now let me enjoy my life and my relationships and my affluence and my talents and parlay those into my name in the newspaper and my bank balance and my house on the hill that everyone points at and marks? Or do we put, instead of a period after the many blessings that we receive from God, a comma? Because that's what God's intention is. He endows us all with hundreds of talents and abilities. Each one of us unique, all of us complementary, to specifically give back to Him from whom everything comes. This is also the secret of prosperity. In a me-centered society where we go to the church or the temple, or the mosque or the synagogue with our shopping list, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, and putting a period after the blessings that God gives us, if we don't use what we've been given to honor and glorify Him and to uplift mankind, it will be taken away from us in due course of time. If I'm a financier or a venture capitalist and I have hired someone as a financial manager, I give them some seed money, then 1 year later we sit down and he says, well, I don't really know what happened to your money. I'm not a very organized person. Let me find some notes and things like this. I think that some of it went there, and I think that some of it went there, and I think we lost some here. And I'm not going to be very impressed with his trusteeship, his stewardship of the assets which I have given him. And I probably will take away what he hasn't already squandered and not further engage him. However, if instead of that, we sit down and he says, I've got you in Fidelity, I've got you Daisy May, I've got this and this and this, this got 10%, this got 3%, this got 4%, and he knows, and he's used everything that I've given him in a judicious way, then not only am I going to leave that original portfolio with him, but I'm going to increase it. So the question that will be asked is, did you use what I gave you to glorify me? Was I first place in your life? Too many of us were willing to allow God into our heart as a resident, but God wants to be the president. He created the universe. He's got the sun rising on schedule, the seasonal changes. He's got planets traveling tens of thousands of miles in different orbits, and they're not crashing into each other. He's done a pretty good job with the universe, and I think he can do a pretty good job as our life manager as well. The problem is that too often we want to do it our way. We say, God, I got this. You stand over there on the edge, and I'll take it from here. But because we're limited, because we're self-centered, we always get into trouble. In fact, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, you have two ways to go. You can work keeping me first place. You can work to honor me. You can ask me to help you manage your finances, help you in your familial relationships, help you in your career, help you to manage your anger, help you in every way, shape, or form at each and every minute of the day, and I will do so. Or you can just relegate me to the edges, try to do everything yourself, in which case you become responsible for the results of your actions. And this is called, actually there's two words for it in Sanskrit, karma and vikarma. Karma means that you do good, you're philanthropical, you're altruistic, you're charitable, you're a good Samaritan. So you plant good seeds which in the future will give good fruits. The term vikarma means that without any regard for the well-being of others or acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, one acts whimsically, capriciously, and self-centeredly. And this basically gives one negative results. The tissue of the life to be we weave in colors all our own, and in the field of destiny we reap where we have sown. We shape ourselves the joys and fears of which the coming life is made and fill our future's atmosphere with sunshine or with shade. So I want to just wind down here. I think I get a feeling that we're all kind of on the page and resonating a little bit. Now I'm going to spoil all that. Because the vikarmic activities, the activities which lead to a future of misery and lack for yourself and for others, fall generally into four categories. And if you're LDS, we're pretty much on board with three of them. One is illicit sex. If you're single, you're meant to be celibate. If you're married, you're meant to be faithful. Gambling, of course. Intoxication, including coffee, tea, and cigarettes. And then the last one is meat eating. This is considered anathema to spiritual progress. This is considered highly, immorally self-centered activity. I posted something on my Facebook page yesterday. Picture of a lion. His name was Cecil. He didn't bother anybody. Underneath is a picture of a cow. She didn't have a name. She didn't bother anybody either. In fact, not only did she not bother anybody, but her whole life she ate grass and she produced milk, dairy products, from which we got butter, cheese, yogurt, ricotta, sour cream, ice cream. We regard such a generous personality as a kind of a mother, and we consider to kill the mother is not civilized human behavior. So good karma is sowing good seeds and getting a good result. Bad karma is sowing seeds of suffering and pain, not just amongst the human species, but throughout other species as well. And let me conclude with this point, that good and bad are just opposite sides of the coin. In the Sanskrit, neither one of them will give you moksha or liberation or release from samsara, the cycle of birth, death, disease, and old age. Comb any and all scriptures that you want, and you'll not find a single statement that good people, we all know that bad people don't go to the kingdom of God, but you'll also not find any support for the assertion that good people go to the kingdom of God either. You'll not find it in Guru Granth Sahib, Quran, Bible, Torah, or the Bhagavad Gita. There's no statement that good people also go to the kingdom of God. Only those who are God-centered, who organize their finances, who arrange their family, who decide, before I see this movie, is it going to honor God? Before I read this book, is it going to honor God? Before I speak in this meeting in the office, is it going to honor God? It is by putting God first place and giving back our mind, words, deeds, everything that He's given to us. We give it back to Him wholeheartedly. That's the secret of peace and prosperity. It is only those God-centered activities which burn up the results of good and bad karma and take you and all those for whom you've been a light back to home, back to Godhead. Thank you.
Good morning. How are you? You hanging in there? It's always hard being the last speaker, always. And you've had three phenomenal speakers on sin and what it looks like, and then grace, and so I'm just gonna do Fatima. I'm appreciative to Divinity School for several things, and one of them is Baptist minister who taught my Christian theology class, and then later I took a classroom called The Formation of Race in the Christian World, which, yeah, that was depressing. But as we talk about sin, he simply started the lecture, and I'm going to do the same here. Sin is anything that takes you away from the love of God. That's it. And he walked, and I was just... That's it. What, you wanted more? And I knew I looked at him and said, is that it? Is that the definition we're rolling with? He's like, is there anything that takes you away from the love of God? If two people want to get married and they find that they find love with each other and they love, and that love brings them closer understanding of God, who are you to say that that's sin? And started breaking down all of these things that we do as say or sin, and started breaking them down, and I got uncomfortable, as did probably all the other 175 ordained ministers in there. I'm the only one who's not, probably. But I wanted to, as I thought about that, and I thought, when Katie asked me, I'm like, I'm just gonna, that's it, that's all I got. That's all I got. So my next question is, then, what is the love of God? How do you know you're encroaching on the love of God, that you're coming closer to God's love? And the interesting part of that question is, every one of us is going to feel different about that and what it looks like and what it feels like. So part of me is just empowering you to know your journey. Part of it is that I'm going to use Jesus. Can I use Jesus for a minute? I'm going to use Jesus. So towards the end of Jesus' life in Matthew 25, I'm a scripture person. I grew up Muslim, and my grandmother, who was Pentecostal, black Christian, would just give me Bible stories when I grew up, I think as some subversive tactic to lead me away from Islam, but whatever. Ended up loving Bible stories because I had this 91-year-old black grandma who just taught me to love sacred text. Do I love the Quran? Yes. Do I love the Book of Mormon? Yes. I've just got an odd fascination and love of sacred text. And probably because I believe sacred text is just a people's account with their journey with God. What's not to love? And they mess up. They mess up, and I get to hear all this drama. I feel like the Old Testament is Days of Our Lives on crack. I have no idea what is happening at any point in time in that text. I feel like people are just messing up with God, and then there's still redemption and grace. But when Jesus, towards Matthew 25, he says, he's separating the sheep from the goats, which I don't know why sheep get a good rap and goats get a bad. This one, I'm like, this is a little prejudicial, but all right, Jesus, I'll go with this on this. And I'm like, why do you got to do that to the poor goats? What they do, you know? But I'll go with that. And when he's separating them, they're like, well, and he's dividing it almost as people, saying, here's the ones who are close to me, here's the ones who are far from me. Notice the language, okay? The language is beautiful here. Those who have done this are close to me. Those who have not are far from me. Notice the language. It's all about proximity and relationships and intimacy. The two greatest commandments are all about relationships and intimacy. The two greatest commandments are about our relationship with God and that relationship, and our relationship with each other, that relationship. They usually say, most theologians, you can get rid of every commandment because if you just did those two, you don't need others. And what are they about? Intimacy, rolling in intimacy and relationship, and what it looks like to roll with God. What does it look like to roll in relationship with each other? And guess what? If we were good and we were close to one another, we wouldn't harm each other. We wouldn't do things that would take people away from God or from the beauty of our relationship. So one great theologian said that to do God's work is to do love work. Oh, gosh, every time I hear that. To do God work is to do love work. It's the work of love. So as we roll with that, Jesus says, when I was hungered, you gave me meat. And I'm not going to say meat, but maybe we should change it to food. I don't mind doing that. I don't mind rolling a little bit different in this text. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prison, you came to me. Now, Jesus is not saying, oh, you know what you did? You saw too many R-rated movies. You know what you did? You slept around too much. Now, that's not there. Oddly enough, Jesus doesn't handle a lot of sexual things when Jesus talks. I'm just telling you what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Now, I'm not saying one thing or another. If your relationship should take you closer to God, that should be your medium of how you move in intimacy, right? When I was hungered, you fed me. And I want you to take this not on a physical plane, but a spiritual. Take them both. Take them both. If you're hungry spiritually or you're hungry physically, you came to it. Do you know what it looks like to feed a hungry person spiritually? It's to tell them that God still loves them. It's to inject love where there has not been. Do you know what it is like to go to someone who's in prison spiritually? Someone who's been beat up by supposed people, religious people sometimes too. I want you to take this same text. I was hungered, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. You clothed me when I was naked. When I was sick, you visited me. Prison, you came to me. Come on now. You want to talk about sin? I'm talking about what God will do to tell you this is how you draw to God's love. This is how you draw closer to one another. This is how we stay away from sin. We stay here. We stay in the midst of the hungry. God is not judging you from some precipice or something. Well, I don't know, maybe. But God is judging you from the hunger, from behind bars, from the being naked, being hungry. So I want us to widen that. Just widen it. What do we do if the two greatest commandments we lived those? What if a sin was when we denied people food when they needed it? What if sin was when we didn't love when we should have? When we didn't embrace when we should have? What if sin was that we never visited someone who was in prison, spiritually or in the physical? What does it look like when we are not drawn to each other, when we're not drawn to community? I'm saying drawing closer to God and God's love work is us learning how to love each other. Sin is anything that takes you away from the love of God.
That was fantastic. All four of you, thank you. Really amazing. We have some time for questions, so if you'd like to ask a question, please come on up so that the recording can grab your voice in the microphone, and then we'll go from there.
When you say that sin is anything that takes us away from the love of God, do you mean anything that takes us away from God's love for us or for our love for God? Which way does that go?
Ooh, that's a beautiful question. Thank you. What is your name?
Marianne.
Marianne. Sister Marianne, that's a beautiful question. God always loves us. That's not... It's where we cannot feel God's love as much, where we're taking ourselves away from what it is to know, to feel God's love. So it's us departing, not God. It's us taking the walk away. So we do things to hurt one another, to do things so we don't get to feel God's love for us. And sometimes people can do it to us, so that's another thing. But I feel like God's love is always present with us, and I think that's what Reverend Dr. Willie Jennings meant when he said that God's love is always with us. It's, do we do actions to take ourselves away from that presence, to draw away from it? Does that make sense, Sister Marianne? Okay.
Hello, my name is Paul. Karadas, it's nice to see you again. I would like to ask, as you're talking about samsara, is Maya, in the way you used it, kind of the same way the Buddhists use the word samsara? As we're in the context of talking about sin?
How do Buddhists use the word?
My understanding is that the samsara is the world of delusion, the state that leads to suffering if dwelt in.
Basically, that sounds exactly the same. Mm-hmm. Samsara is the wheel of janma, mritu, jara, vyadi, birth, death, disease, and old age. And acting karmically, or obviously acting vikarmically, you know, engaging those very gross forms of sense indulgence, is going to lead one back probably in lower species of life. Mm-hmm. If one fails to exercise the mandate of the human form of life, which is to love God, then why should one be given that opportunity next time around? If you have a $100 bill and you just light your cigar with it, you're probably not going to get a $100 bill right away again. So V-karmic might very well, in most cases, lead to a lower than human birth. According to the laws of transmigration, that soul would then again rise mechanically to a human form after hopefully learned its lesson in lower forms, and then do better the next time around. Now, if one was a proponent of karma, if one knew how to manipulate the laws of nature to do good and plant good seeds to get a good result, then just the opposite. One might take a supra-human birth, like Lorenzo Snow said, as man is, demigods were, as demigods are, man will become. But neither one of them gets you out of rebirth. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? Even the good person, after enjoying the fruits of all of his pious activities, will come back down and take birth as a human being again. Mm-hmm. And so the good and bad results are temporary. But akarmic, when in Sanskrit, when you put an A in front of something, it negates it. Mm-hmm. So bhakti is devotion, single-minded, specific devotion to God, not to be confused with helping human beings out. The first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. So they're not synonymous. So bhakti means to love God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind. If you do what you do, you eat in bhakti, you arrange your finances in bhakti, you sing in bhakti, you choose friends who are favorable to bhakti, then that destroys the results of both good and bad karma, gets one off of the wheel of samsara.
We'll leave it there. Thank you.
Thanks for your question.
The two great commandments, and you both, Sister Fatima and our brother, have spoken to those. Loving God is one kind of love, and as you said, then to love others is another kind of love. But that loving of others is conditioned or gets its cue up from us loving ourselves. Mm. So to the panelists, I'm very interested. Give us a go-to for what that loving of self looks like, which, based upon that equation, must precede the loving of others. That is, that love of others must flow from something else. Thank you.
That's a great question, and I have a thought about it. For me, the loving of self comes from resting in the assurance of the fact that we're okay. I'm okay, right? As a Christian, that okayness is connected to my relationship with God, knowing that grace has been given freely and apart from anything that I do or don't do, and that simply whoever or whatever I am, it's okay. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely, yes. So she said, for the recording, she said, is it understanding that you're enough? And then from that place of enoughness or that place of being filled in your own sense of being okay and being enough, that you then extend that same gift to others, because the truth is, if I'm okay and I'm enough, and we all know and I don't do everything right and you know whatever, then certainly everyone else is.
I very much concur with what Katie is saying, and I think in one way we can say it is claiming our belovedness. So I'm turning towards God, accepting that grace and love, and claiming that we are God's beloved no matter what. And as you very rightly note, the capacity to love other is not only rooted in our acceptance of God's love, but in our ability to love ourselves, and to love ourselves without self at center. So it really calls us into difficult human journey at times, because to love other means all others, not just the others that are easy or that we might fancy to love. And that can be a very shaping and forming experience, which over and over again calls us back into center with God to be shaped and forming in God's image and then sent out again.
I already described God as light or fire, and we're emanations from Him. So just as the sparks have the same quality, light and heat, as the fire, we also are coming from the supreme personality of Godhead, the supreme intelligent, the supreme strong, the supreme beautiful, which I think a lot of people in the Western world miss because of the old guy on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. So if you're coming from the supreme personality, how can you be anything less than absolutely amazing? The problem is we just don't claim it. And the government warehouses are stocks and bonds and assets, and they belong to people, but the people are not, and they don't have to do anything. They just have to show up with some idea and walk out with their assets. And the problem is that we are beautiful, we are amazing, we're little sparks of the divine, and there's nothing that we can't do provided we line up our purposes with God. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. That means what the Lord's thoughts, those were Jesus' thoughts. What the Lord willed, that's what Jesus willed. So if we line ourselves up with God and do His work and be representative of His, there is nothing that we can't, with His grace, accomplish.
I got nothing. It was said beautifully here, so...
Just a quick question. It's a, just want to hear a reflection. Swami Prabhupada translates in the Bhagavad Gita, the wise man laments neither the living nor the dead. And for many years, the editions contained a picture of a devotee walking with suffering people on the ground. And one time the Dalai Lama asked Dombey Griffiths, why can't Christians except transmigration? And Griffith's answer was, well, because it has a tendency to devalue this life, this existence. In the Christian tradition, we don't affirm transmigration. So I guess my question is as you think about bhakti and you think about aligning yourself with God, is Do you ever struggle in your own heart with the fact, well, everyone has the karma they deserved, so if I turn aside to help them, I might affect my karma. It's really not that important. Does that ever cause any dissonance for you? Dissonance.
Our fate is not separate from any other of God's children. A great devotee, Prahlad Maharaj, who was perfectly situated in God consciousness, he said, I only want to go back after all other living beings have been saved. And so in terms of aligning oneself with God, he is above and beyond everything compassionate. He spares no efforts to reclaim us from this world of samsara and get us back home, back to Godhead, where life is eternal, full of bliss and knowledge. And so devotees of the Lord throughout the pages of Scripture are committed heart, mind, and soul to extending the knowledge, extending the grace of God to other living beings. And so there's no room for complacence or indifference. And the fact that you may take two or three lifetimes to work out your salvation, I don't find in my case that that's an excuse for slothfulness. The more that you become excited about going back home, back to Godhead, and that's another problem with the old guy in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. How excited can you be about going and living in eternity with an old guy, right? Keep your voices down. God's taking his afternoon nap. No ice cream today. God's watching his blood pressure. And worst of all, if he's already old, it means he's going to die. So what's going to happen to us all when God dies? You see what I'm saying? So it's really the excitement of going to join the ever-youthful, blissful Supreme Personality of Godhead that eclipses any sort of attachments to this temporary, shrouded world of birth and death.
So we've gone a few minutes over, but I think it was worthwhile. Thank you for coming. It's time for lunch.